You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Wednesday, May 26th. This is The Christian Commute. I'm your host, Seth Dunn, and you are riding home with me on the second last planned episode before the new baby comes. And you will have noticed by now, if you use the Podomatic feed that comes from ChristianCommute.com, that I didn't upload last night's car show. I did one. It was called Authority and Autonomy. And I managed to upload it correctly to the Bible Thumping Wingnut feed, but I didn't upload it correctly to the Podomatic feed. So I have to fix that when I get home. What you will have gotten by now is my second sermon review of Rockbridge Community Church's Easter series, the Promise series for Easter. And the second sermon, if you can believe it, was even worse than the first. And I understand if you regular listeners are saying, I'm not going to listen to that for an hour and a half. I'm not going to listen to a review of an hour and a half of bad preaching. That's great. But what those episodes are for are for local people here. So I know some of you aren't local, you guys don't care, but I'm really targeting that church because it's so expansive and because it's just, I don't know, terrible. Just bad ecclesiology. I don't know if the members have a vote. I mean, that falls under ecclesiology, too. I mean, I'm talking about the multi-campus stuff, but just the preaching, just an absolute twisting of Scripture. It seems a place that's trying to grow numbers. That's my opinion. And again, that sermon about the dip, one of the worst ones I've ever heard. But today, we continue in the car like normal. Today's show title is How the Half of Us Ministers. I want to talk about ladies again. In ministry, but in a good way. Because, you know, I listen to these shows about how churches are woke and how women can't be pastors. And then I think, why am I not mentioning all the good influence that ladies have on church? So that's the show title. I have a question in the inbox about testing God. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. We're taking these Beatitudes one verse at a time. Today, we're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. And here it is. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. And if those of you older people who have these Beatitudes memorized, you might have this memorized as blessed are the meek. I think that's the King James language, blessed are the meek. But the New American Standard uses gentle. I mean, same meaning. So here's what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about weak people. He's talking about gentle people. So preachers have been saying this for years. I didn't come up with this saying when they preach this beatitude. It's that meekness is power under control. Because Jesus was meek. He had power, but he was under control. He could have called 10,000 angels to get off the cross. And if you want to think about where else in Scripture, even though this Scripture wasn't written yet, when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit, or sorry, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15? Make a defense, or be ready to make a defense for the hope that's within you, but do it with reverence and what? Gentleness. Otherwise, when you're making offense, don't beat the other person up. So think about who wants earthly power and how they might get it. Is being gentle a way to achieve earthly power? Well, it's quite the opposite. You achieve earthly power and dominion by being ruthless. But remember, those who mourn will be comforted, and the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who will inherit the earth, and I have to think Jesus is talking about the new heavens and the new earth in the resurrection, are the people who are like him, gentle, and are content to let God mete out justice and bring in the eschaton, bring in the holy city, bring in the new Jerusalem, right? Rather than, and think of their political condition in those days, being ruled over by the Romans. So think of somebody who's a zealot. Simon the Zealot, for example. Think of somebody who's a zealot. They're not out to be gentle with the Romans. They're out to overthrow the Romans. And I think if you look at a lot of Jesus' critics in Scripture, the people who stand against him, like the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, chief priests, they're not being gentle. But Jesus is gentle in his interactions. And we should be so gentle. So how are we going to inherit the kingdom of the earth? Is it through war and ruthlessness? No, it's through being gentle. So with that, we'll end the Bible chapter review and we'll move on to today's question. Do you have a question about theology or apologetics? If you do, you can write to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or you can dial 470-315-0875. Today's question comes from Frank in Maryland. And he says, is praying for a sign a sinful test of God? Is praying for a sign a sinful test of God? So, keeping in mind that Jesus told people in his day that a wicked generation asks for a sign, but the only sign that they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And what's the sign of Jonah? Well, Jonah went into the whale for 3 days and he was coughed up on the shore. So that's the resurrection. Jesus is dead inside the belly of the earth, just as Jonah was dead inside the belly of the whale. And then, oop, out he comes after 3 days. So a wicked and perverse generation wanted a sign from Jesus. Prove who you are. Prove this. Do this. Do this. And we see, or we already have seen, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by the devil, he said, it is written, you shall not test the Lord your God. Because the devil said, if you're really the Son of God, throw yourself off of this precipice and see if he doesn't bring angels to catch you, to look after you. And Jesus said, you will not test the Lord your God. And that scripture comes from Deuteronomy, because what happened in Deuteronomy? In Deuteronomy, God is saying, don't test me like you did this one time during the Exodus. So you got to refer back to Moses in the Exodus, and the people were in the wilderness again, just like Jesus was in the wilderness, but in the wilderness, Jesus did not test God. But the Jews are in the wilderness on the Exodus, and they were grumbling against Moses. And Moses says, God, the people are so upset at me. They're going to stone me. They're so upset because they want water. And the people are like, would you lead us out here in the desert, Moses, so we'd die, so we'd starve? At least in Egypt we had food. You know, they were grumbling against Moses. And what they were doing was testing God, because they were acting like God wasn't going to take care of them, that he wasn't going to look after them, that he wasn't going to deliver them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And I think the best connotation, or connotation for this term, tested, the way to think of it, is like when you're bothering your mom or dad and they say, boy, don't test me. Like, you better stop. You are making me angry by seeing if you can get away with something. Is it stupid to jump off a precipice? Yes. Just to see if God will catch you? Is it stupid not to trust in God and grumble at Moses? Yes. And remember, Moses made the water come out of the rock. at that time. So you don't want to put the Lord your God to the test by trying to use an anthropomorphic word, frustrate God or make him angry or see if he'll do what he said he'd do. And here is a specific example that Frank gives, because this is where his question comes from. He's thinking in terms of evangelism. He read a book written by some so-and-so, and there was I always like to have names when I hear these stories. There's this one time, this one pastor. So there's this pastor locked up in Eastern Europe, because that's where they persecute Christians. And he's trying to evangelize his fellow prisoners. And the prisoners say, yeah, we'll convert, we'll become Christians if God gives us some cigarettes. So those lily-white Baptists out there who listen to this program, you guys might not know that cigarettes are basically the money of prison. You can use them like currency. It's a rare treat to have a cigarette in prison. It's a big deal to have cigarettes in prison. It's like gold. Because prisoners can't just go get what they can't just go have a Coke anytime they want. Or they can't go to the store and have a cigarette anytime they want. So you're sitting there passing the time, standing around. People think, boy, it sure would be nice to have a cigarette. Get a little nicotine stimulation, make me feel better. Here, I'm stuck in this prison. So I guess that's true in Eastern Europe. And so these guys wanted cigarettes. So the pastor prayed, like, Lord, send us some cigarettes. And about 15 minutes later, a guard came by and handed them some cigarettes, and then the guys converted to Christ. And what Frank's asking specifically is that praying something like that a sinful test of God? Like, Lord, I want you to save these guys, and they'll believe if you do this. So here's the difference. And on one hand, it's the Israelites. They're already God's people who are supposed to be delivering in his promises and examples, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and says, they're Jews. And one on the other hand is lost people. They're not of the nation of Israel. They don't know who God is. So they don't know about any promises other than the promise of salvation that the evangelist would tell them. So it's not exactly the same situation. But here's what it comes down to for me, Frank, before I even answer, is I don't even know if that story is true. Like, I hear stories like that, and I'm like, I'm doubtful of them. Not because I don't believe God can do miracles, because I just think, that what a silly story. Because here's an example. Like, how often does somebody get cigarettes in prison as a treat? I've never been to an Eastern European prison, but is it common for guards to hand out cigarettes to inmates? They really want it. It's like giving them food over there. I just told you how important the cigarettes were. What if they hadn't prayed that and they would have got cigarettes anyway? Or what if a Muslim had said, well, we'll pray to Allah for cigarettes, and the guard who had planned to give them cigarettes showed up 15 minutes later with cigarettes? Oh, well, Allah is the one who provided cigarettes for us. Or what about this? What if there is a Christian evangelist and a Muslim evangelist in the cell, and they both pray for cigarettes for the guys? Well, who provided it then? Was it Yahweh or Allah? And why is God providing people cigarettes? They're unhealthy. And but here's the other side. Well, God's sovereign. In his sovereignty, he knew that these guys were going to pray for cigarettes, and he knew he was going to make the guard bring them cigarettes. Because God's ultimately in control. You think you're in control. You think it's happenstance and timing, but no, it's really the providence of God. But I think that's just kind of a silly story, and I doubt whether or not it's true. But if somebody said that, I can just say, if somebody said that to me, Frank, I wouldn't pray that for him. If God gave me some cigarettes, God's not your genie in a bottle. Like, I'm here to tell you about your spiritual needs, not your physical needs of cigarettes. Somebody could say, well, cigarettes are a treat. It's not a need. Tell that to a prisoner who likes cigarettes. And by the way, think of what Jesus said, whatever you do in my name, like when you give somebody a cup of cold water in my name, praying that somebody else brings them cigarettes is not you doing something. I do think that's putting God to the test. I wouldn't do that. I think that's a ridiculous way of evangelism, because you are putting God to the test. Because here's the thing. Has God not said in His Word that when you're before people, the Holy Spirit's going to give you the words to speak? Now, that's in the context of the Peter and the apostles being before persecution, and Jesus says, don't worry, the Holy Spirit's going to give you the words. But you have the gospel. You have everything you need to save somebody when you share the gospel, because you share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, it's up to Him, not you, and quite frankly, not them, for the Holy Spirit to do the work in their heart. So think about jumping off that precipice and saying, angels, catch me. Has God not said that the fields are ripe for harvest, that when you evangelize people, the people are going to respond? Is that not the communicated in God's Word? Why then would you have to go outside of the gospel and the work and the power of the Holy Spirit to say, oh, God, send him some cigarettes, or, you know, God, make it rain, or something like that? God, give them that material thing. I'm talking about being poor in spirit and inheriting the kingdom of the earth. You guys want cigarettes? No, man. So I don't. Number one, I don't put stock in those stories because they feel fake. And number two, I do think that when people pray like that, they're testing God. Not the lost people testing God. They're lost. What do they know? But the saved person who has the power of God's Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting both bone and marrow. When that guy has God's Word, and it's got the Holy Spirit working through him. Yeah, God, I'm going to need you to send me some cigarettes. Yeah, God, I'm going to need you to make it rain. So, no, I wouldn't do that. That does seem like testing God. And you see, like, the prophets, like, somebody, a skeptic might come and say, well, what about Elijah? They tested God. Elijah's a prophet, and that's part of God's plan. So, when somebody's a prophet and they're anointed for a task, they're out to do something, and you can assume they're generally acting in God's will. So, what am I talking about? Elijah, the prophets of Baal, he goes, all right, let's have a test. It's during a drought. And he says, the God who answers by fire is the true God. Elijah knows Baal doesn't exist. Elijah also knows God has power to cause a drought or the rain, or send fire from the sky. So what do? They have the sacrifices. The prophets of Baal cut themselves and beseech Baal. And Elijah sits and makes fun of them. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's on vacation. And then what happens? Elijah calls down fire and boom! God lights the sacrifice up, but not before Elijah wets it down. So don't get confused with a prophet doing something to teach the people a lesson, good or bad, and us in the New Testament context going around saying, like, Lord, if you'll just make this my gas tank, I'm hitchhiking and this guy's lost, and if you'll make his gas tank run longer, I think he'll accept Christ. Something like that. And then I was hitchhiking and I was lost, and, you know, I picked somebody up on the side of the road and he started telling me about Jesus, and, you know, I was on my last tank of gas and I didn't have any money, and he prayed for my gas tank not to run out, and it didn't. And I got all the way to where he was going when I was going, and I accepted Jesus because I know Jesus could fill my tank anytime. Worldly promises. Come on. And it's easy to make up a story like that, isn't it? I never like these stories where somebody's like entertaining you, regaling you with the tales of how they led someone to Christ in some extraordinary circumstance. When's the last time you walked into the gas station or the restaurant or something like that, or work, and just led somebody to Christ by sharing the gospel? And they didn't need any cigarettes or anything. Because, listen, I'm going home to the Waterford, all right? I got to pass my tennis courts and neighborhood tennis courts and pool to get to my house. I got to pass all the mansions on Glen Cove on the left and the right to get to my house. I'm not going to pass anybody who's desperate for cigarettes or a tank of gas today. But I know there's people in there who are lost, and they'll bust hell wide open if they die because they need Jesus. What do I have to give those people? Nothing but the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's move on. The half of us ministering in church. So vacation Bible school time is almost upon us. I see the churches around town making their plans already. Sending the note home when to send your kids to vacation Bible school. I am making plans to send my children to vacation Bible school. And I used to love to go to vacation Bible school when I was young. And here's what I want you to think. Who is there volunteering to play games and do crafts and evangelize the children at vacation Bible school? Probably about 20 or 30 women. If there's any males there, it'll probably maybe some teenage volunteers and the pastor. In your Sunday school ministry at your church, when you leave your 6 and 7 and 8 year olds off to be taught about Noah's Ark and Abraham and Moses, and to be taught that Jesus loves the little children of the world, who is generally teaching those children? It's women. In my experience at Woodland Park Baptist Church, when I first heard the gospel, when I was told you need to get saved because the options are heaven or hell, when I was just 6 in Sunday school class, you know who told me that? A woman. You know who evangelizes most children at home? Their mother, a woman. Because mothers are home with the kids, or their grandmother who's looking after them. So I'm thinking of my nephew out in Arizona. His mom and dad do not go to church. Not regularly, not at all. But when they leave my nephew off with my parents for them to spend time with his grandparents on Saturday night so they can have a date, he gets to go to church with them on Sunday. He's not going to get any Bible reading in their house. Have you ever gone to a non-Christian person's house? It's very strange to me to go to my brother's house because there's no Bibles and there's no Bible story books or Noah's Ark stuff anywhere. You go to a Christian house and that stuff is just kind of laying around. Like I remember when I had kids, my grandma or my mother-in-law is always bringing over some, you know, Bible coloring book from the store or illustrated Bible stories book. And what do? You sit around and read those stories to your children. Like my mother and grandmother read to me. But he doesn't get that at home. Those things are just not in his house. But they're in his grandma's house. Who do you think's evangelizing that kid? Well, his grandfather and grandmother. Who do you think's praying for his salvation? His grandma. All right? So the evangelism and prayers for salvation and teaching and general care of so many precious people in the church environment is done by women. So I don't want to have an overemphasis on this program of wokeism and the people who try to put rebellious, wicked women in the position of pastors and overlooking all the ministry that women do. Because this is the counter argument people have. Oh, you don't think women can preach the gospel? No, I don't think Paul allows a woman to preach a sermon on the Lord's Day with the gathered together people. I absolutely believe a woman can proclaim the gospel. I'm glad they proclaimed it to me. They do so every day. Women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. Yeah, I know. Cool. And women have been proclaiming the gospel along with their brothers in Christ ever since. There's no limitation on who may proclaim the gospel. Can I tell you something? And I've said it before, you did not hire your pastor at church to proclaim the gospel for you. That is not the sole responsibility of the pastor, even though he's up there giving invitations and walking around the rest of the week inviting people to church while you're at work. It's all of our responsibility to share the gospel. So that women are proscribed from the office of pastor does not proscribe or prevent them from sharing the gospel. They are just as obligated to do so as men. And by the way, I've found in my experience that they've done a pretty good job of it. We should be thankful for the everyday witness of women in our local church, in our Sunday school classes, in our VBS, and in our preschool area. Instead of paying all the attention to wicked women and rebellious women like Beth Moore and Priscilla Shirer and Ed Litton's wife. I just wanted to highlight the positive there. And also prepare you for the arguments of the woke people and the egalitarians. Oh, you're limiting women. You're saying they can't proclaim the gospel. Like, no, that's a stupid straw man argument. No, I'm not. I am not doing that. And listen, there are Bible-believing women aren't woke. And they don't want women pastors. They're like, no, that's wrong. We don't want that. It's rebellious women who are trying to push that on them. The same feminists who don't want them to work in the home and quote-unquote waste their life taking care of their children. Last night, I mentioned that my son, the four-year-old, had to go to not the emergency room, but the urgent care place. And it was pretty late at night. It was about 8:30 at night. And dinner wasn't even made yet. So I told my wife, I said, I'll take him. I mean, you're basically 9 months pregnant. I don't want you to have to go out late to the urgent care. I'll take him. There was no prying that kid off his mother. As soon as I reached for him, mommy. That's the stuff moms do, man. That's important. And I think, generally speaking, when you look at the great Christian songwriters and preachers of history, your Charles Spurgeons and John Wesleys of the world, you're going to see godly parents. Not just godly mothers, but godly fathers too. And it takes both of us. But guys, let's be appreciative of everybody who's serving at church. And let's not bend or bow to the arguments of the egalitarians and woke people who would say that it's misogynism to not let a woman pastor. Because you're not letting women minister. No. We're not. First of all, it's not like we're not letting women pastor. It's like, we don't have any women at this church who want to do this. We're a healthy church. We don't have women who want to pastor. We don't have women who want to preach to men. Those rebellious women drift away, apostatize, and they end up at your church. So you can go straight down the highway to hell with them. So like I said, I don't want to get on the show and tell you about the Marlas of the world. Remember I told you about, you know, the five or six women I went to seminary with that I can remember, like Marla, and like, oh goodness, Marla. And then one came to mind, like, oh my gosh, how could I forget about Meredith? And she was in my philosophy class, Christian philosophy class. It was a remote class. It was at, I guess they called them hybrid classes. I don't know how they did this. It was at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church, but the professor would teach in New Orleans to live people, but there'd be a camera, and it was a live stream. And this was back before Zoom and everything. I forget the name of the little system they had to do it. It wasn't Blue Jeans. It was something before that. And we'd sit there. And I can remember like being bored, because I have a minor in philosophy already. And it was kind of like sort of a philosophy 101 review. And he would get all torqued out of shape if you took a bathroom break. So I could remember, like, yeah, I couldn't cross the camera's path, or he'd be like, what's going on in New Orleans? Sorry, Dr. Stewart. And I would shimmy down under the table and like roll out from under it and go to the bathroom. This was at 8 o'clock at night, too. It was a night class, or 7 or 8 o'clock at night. And then I'd come and I'd like roll back and shimmy up under my desk. And that class is tedious, and it's a philosophy class, and it took a lot of writing. And I want to tell you, in the discussions, I think one of the sharpest pencils in the pencil box there was Meredith Stewart Gaston. And I think she's still a member at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church today. And she was training in seminary, yes, but what she was also training to do, speaking of woke, was to go with Campus Crusade to go evangelize people in China, because what Crew does is they go, like, we're going to go teach people English. That's how they get in the country, is these English teachers. It's academic, because, like, what does Crew do here? They go to college's campus. What do they do there? Oh, we're teaching English. Yeah. Oh, by the way, we're really evangelizing people. Try getting into China as a Christian evangelist. Nope, you can't get in. Now try getting into China as an English teacher. And this is before Crew got outwardly woke. Like, I don't think Meredith is woke. And I was just like, I remember, there's a woman I went to seminary with who was training in Christian thought, not so she could go pastor somebody. This is a mom. This is a wife. And she went to China to save lost people. You know, and we got buildings and offerings named after Lottie Moon for going to China. She's not the only woman who ever went to China to evangelize lost people, y'all. And this is what it gets down to when you talk about rebellion. Remember Satan, like the main number one bad guy of history? What did he want to do? When we find Satan in the Bible, he is trying to put himself above God. That's ultimately what rebellion is somebody who's not in authority and doesn't deserve the authority because the authority has not been granted to them, trying to take that authority, trying to usurp it. By the way, that's the opposite of being gentle. That's being ruthless and rebellious. All right. So you think of Satan, who tries to take what isn't his because his ministry and his task isn't good enough. There's really not a lot about what Satan was doing before the fall in the Bible. There's a lot of theory, like what does Lucifer mean, light bearer? You know, some people theorize that he was into music, like it was his job to sing or somehow reflect the glory of God in heaven. I like to buy the idea that he was the he was the praise team leader in heaven, because I know the praise team leaders in church down here are playing all the Bethlehem Hillsong, and they're devil people just like he is. So maybe that always, yeah, I think the devil comes in through our music, so yeah, that makes sense to me. Anyway, I'm just joking around. But whatever his job was in heaven to glorify God and do his ministry wasn't good enough for him. He wanted to be in charge. So here's what Jesus did. He came and died on the cross for his church, for his bride, the bride of Christ. And then he had apostles go out, evangelize people, and plant churches. And the apostles said, all right, we're going to do it like this. We're going to have pastors and deacons, and they're going to have these offices, and the pastors have to be men, and they have to be good managers of their household, blah, blah, blah. And then everybody is serving in the church, because everybody has a gifting. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, you can have a gifting. So this is your gifting, this is your ministry in the local church. We can't do it without one another, because the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you, Corinthians, right? All the members of the body are important. So here is some woman in church, and she sees what someone else, a man, is doing, preaching, and she says, I want to do that. Not your ministry. You're supposed to be serving somewhere else. No, I can't serve unless I get to do that. Yeah, but it's not assigned to you. It's not God's will. I can't serve God unless that is my ministry. That's the ministry I want. Yes, but that ministry hasn't been given to you. You don't have authority to be in that ministry. See, you see how the rebellion works? Rebellion against God is always satanic, because you're acting like Satan. When you try to think that your idea is better than God's idea, that your reasoning is better than God's reasoning. And when the egalitarians do that, what they're ultimately doing is discounting all of the valuable ministry that's a blessing on the whole church that the women who don't aspire to be rebellious do. And by the way, this applies to men too, because not every man is qualified to be a pastor. Probably most men aren't. for various reasons. I think most are disqualified because they're really not able to teach. But there's other, they might not be good managers of their household. They might be the nicest, most gentle, caring people in the world. They can't manage their household. They might have rebellious kids. They might have an unbelieving wife. I don't know. There's a lot of things. What I've found is that you have a lot of elder boards at churches, and they're just kind of old guys who are successful and have time to volunteer, but they might not necessarily be biblically qualified. It's a good thing to aspire to be an elder. The Bible says that. But if you're not qualified, don't do it. It's not for everybody. I'll always remember this little piece of wisdom I got from one of the operators in our tufting department. This was about, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago. She doesn't work there anymore. Her name was Haley. And she was one of our better operators. And one day, the manufacturing VP decided that we don't need what's called a mender. So we had crillers, a mender, and an operator. And it was the job of the mender, when the yarn broke, to go and sew that missing line of yarn, that missing stitch, back into the carpet. And the VP said, we can computerize this machine to where when the yarn breaks out, it automatically stops it. And then the operator, instead of, can just sew 1 foot, because it stops it, 1 foot of the stitch, instead of missing it, and all the mender has to look for it manually, and by the time it gets to her, it's 20 feet long. But that's going to make the machine run faster, because it's not going to break down as much. So instead of having 4 people on that machine, you're going to have 3, and they're going to be working harder. So we tried it out on 1 machine, and we got our best person to do it. And I remember I walked out there, and she was sweaty, and she was tired, but she was getting the job done, and I think kind of her crillers were grumbling, and she said, this ain't for everybody. She could do it, but not everybody can. And it's okay that just because there's something out there that's some kind of position or job or role available, that you don't do it, because it ain't for everybody. And you would think, oh, well, you know, that's a simple job. Somebody getting paid $15 or $16 an hour. Yeah, but it ain't for everybody. Some people can't do it because it's hard. It takes somebody with a certain amount of dedication and skill. It takes the right person for the job. It ain't that do you want to do it. Listen, the virtue is in looking at something that you want to do and saying, you know what? I'm not qualified for this, so I shouldn't want to do it. You know, and it's not a matter of, well, I can try harder and get qualified. I'm not saying don't be a quitter. Like, don't, you know, I want to be a lawyer, but I can't do it. Well, yeah, I know, go to law school, and then you're qualified to be a lawyer, maybe. But maybe you're halfway through law school, you can't argue, and you're terrible at reading. Like, you know what? Maybe I'll be a paralegal instead. Not for everybody. I'm thankful for the people who fulfill their ministry assignments with joy and qualification. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Where's my white minivan? And thus my dinner. There's nowhere to park. Thanks for Christian. I'm going to park in the garage. That's what I'm going to do. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. As always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.